And I'd like you to join me as we go back to the letter of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4. This morning, as we're going to finish up chapter 4 and really thinking about this topic of suffering. We've spent quite a bit of time on this, but I think we've found how valuable it is and valuable for us in the days that we live in. One of the things I find when I read the Bible is I need to be reminded, and I think it's quite obvious that, you know, when the Bible was written, and we know it was written some 2,000 years ago and written over some 1,200, 1,400 years, they believe, of the time of that. But when that was written, it wasn't written in a vacuum. It wasn't written in some sort of clinical, you know, theological seminary and all this stuff. It's written very much to deal with real life issues. And God actually addresses in the scriptures not only real life issues, but history, things as well that happened. And when you read through the Bible, you're actually reading through historical accounts, things that really happened. But you're also reading, when you read the scripture, things that relate to historical accounts. And what you find when you read the scriptures is counsel that's given to us is given counsel that was given to people in those days for specific events. And it still applies to us today. And one of the things I realized is we've been going through 1 Peter, and Peter's talking about suffering and he's talking about living in a hostile world, was that there was an event that took place, and it was interesting as I looked at even this past week, July 18th, 1,959 years ago, so AD 64 on July 18th, there was an event that took place that really, I think, shaped what Peter was writing. Now, the event was known as the Great Fire of Rome. The Great Fire of Rome broke out on, as I said, July 18th, AD 64. It went for about 6 days. And in that time, 2/3 of the city of Rome was destroyed. Now, that's pretty, you know, if you think about if that would happen in Melbourne or some other city, that's pretty major. I mean, even back then, Rome was a large city, a city of over 1 million people. And it took 6 days to extinguish the fire. Much of the area was destroyed. They said three of the districts were completely destroyed. 10 of the 14 districts had been affected. And this obviously had a major effect on what was a world centre at that time. Now, if you know the story, and there's various accounts of it, it's believed that Nero was actually the emperor at that time, had a part in that fire taking place. Now, there's various stories. Some like to say, well, no, he wasn't there. He was away, 35 miles away at Antium at the time. But even then, there's those that said, well, no, he ordered it. And why would he do that? Why would he order the destruction of his own city? Well, if you understand Nero, he started off sort of a little bit unhinged, but he even became more and more unhinged. And he had very grand delusions of what he would be and what he would do. And one of the things that he had a plan for was to expand his palace into something that was massive. He wanted it to take up a whole third of Rome just with his palace. And in order to do that, some of these buildings needed to be removed. He wanted to acquire that land. And so it is rumored, it's not confirmed, but it's rumored that that was one of the reasons why he did it. He just decided, hey, we're going to burn it down. And to use the term to today, what people say, build back better, that he's going to do that. And the idea is that he did that. Now, in doing that, you'd think, well, hang on, wouldn't people think, you know, knowing and Nero was actually becoming somewhat unpopular at this time, wouldn't they think that Nero had something to do with it? Well, he found a convenient scapegoat. And the scapegoat was the Christians, that group that had been up and coming, the group that had grown, and these group of people who were faithful followers of Christ, and he despised them, he hated them. And so this really began in AD 64, began the persecution of the Christians. And prior to that, there was Jewish persecution, but now the Roman persecution happened. And, you know, paintings like this remind us of the fact that people were burned alive, they were taken to the Colosseums, they were slaughtered, there was all sorts of suffering that took place, and this was the fate of many of the early believers. Now, I say all that because Peter is writing, and it's believed that he was writing this letter in AD 64, whether that was just after this started to take place, after the fire broke out, or just before. But one of the themes in Peter's letter is about suffering. It's really dealing about suffering, and I think what he's doing here is not only it may be at that stage, even out in Galatia, the areas that he was, that some of this persecution, this hatred of Christians had kind of spread out to there. but certainly he was preparing them for what is to come. And so the early church was, you know, experienced this. They experienced intense suffering, and that went on for many years. Well, here we are some 2,000 years later, nearly, and of course the Christian church has had those who are persecuted along the way, but I think what we're finding now, even today, is we're seeing similar things going on in our time. You know, rebellions and uprisings, you know, this is just France recently, you know. You might say it doesn't necessarily have to do with Christianity, but part of what we see even in there, and we've seen around the world in recent years, is churches being burnt down and people delighting in that. As you can see, they want to destroy churches. Why do they do that? Well, quite frankly, they believe that Christians are the problem. You know, even today you'll see with protests and people having their way and desires in which they want to live. They have their agendas for life, and even though Christians aren't harming them, they just, by what we believe, what we hold to as Christians, we seem to be the problem. We're the problem with everything in the world. We're the problem with racism. We're the problem with, you know, all these gender things and stuff like that, because as far as they're concerned, we hate them, which we don't, but we also oppose and stand in the way of their agenda. And in fact, that's true in the sense that we follow what God says. And what God says about these things is he says they're wrong, they're sin. And the very fact that we say that, we believe that, offends people. And we see that that has even in recent years, in recent times, turned to threatening of people just for not for anything that they do, but simply for what they believe and who they are. And I say all that because, you know, this is the thing. What was written 2,000 years ago to believers then, to people back then, to Christians back then, applies ever so much for us today. And when we read the scriptures, we want to be reminded of that. We look at it, we look at the world around and say, look, one of the things you find about the Bible is that it not only speaks to the past events, it very much speaks to the days that we live in. And in the early part of the church, there was suffering, there was hostility to the Christians, and I believe in what we now see as the closing age of the church as well. Before the Lord's return, we're seeing the same thing happening. And so what Peter's writing to those believers back then, even though it was written to those believers, very much is of value to us. And that's why we study this letter. That's why we're going through it. And in this section on suffering we've been working through that started in chapter 3, today we've come to the end of it in chapter 4. There'll still be a little bit in chapter 5 he mentions about suffering, but this is the key section. We've kind of looked at the fact that, you know, there is the reality of suffering as believers. There's the example of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4, we were trying to, I guess, covering the fact of how are we to live in the light of that? And what's our motivation to live suffering as Christians? None of us like suffering, but how are we going to live and how are we going to live according to God's will? And these four sections that we've noticed remind us, firstly, that we're to live the same way with the same mindset as our Lord did, Jesus Christ, to have the will, to desire to do the will of God. We're to be reminded that we're living in the light of the end, that really we are living as the Bible talks about these end days, and to keep that in mind. We're also to live with joy in the trials that we face. Last week we were reminded that, you know, we shouldn't see suffering as a surprise, as something that's unexpected, but really we should be settled because, not because we love the suffering, but we have the Lord that's with us through all of that. And today I want us just to look at really the matter of suffering for the right reason. And he's spoken on this a little bit already in his letter, but he's now sort of wrapping it all up and reminding us that, you know, there is an accountability that each of us have to the Lord. And because of that, we need to make sure that if we suffer, we're suffering for the right reasons. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read these final four verses of this chapter, verses 15 through 19. And I'll take some time again to go through those and share from God's word what he has to tell us about suffering and the reasons we suffer and what we how we are to respond in all of that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 19, and Peter writes, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as a faithful creator. Well, let's pray and then commit this time in his word to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that as we've been reminded today in our singing, reminded today even as we read this scripture, Lord, that we can trust you. Your word is true. We're thankful that you're faithful, Lord, to do what you say. And that reminds us, as for those of us who've trusted in Christ, that your promises to us are that you will be close to us, you will never leave us or forsake us, and you will even carry us through the trials that we go through. Lord, we're thankful that even in the difficulties that we face and even the increased hostility that we're seeing in the world today, Lord, we thank you that we've not experienced much of that in our lives, but we know, Lord, that that may come, and we know we're told that if we do live for you, we trust in you, we will always face some sort of suffering, some sort of persecution. And so, Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to trust you through that, to draw nearer to you and to know your comfort. And Lord, as we see today, also to make sure that if we are going through trials and suffering, that it's not trials that are of our own making, Lord, that are really in disobedience to you. So we pray, Lord, you'd bless us from your word. Bless me as I preach it by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've talked about suffering, and of course, none of us like suffering. It's something that we don't look forward to, but Peter's is mentioned over and over again in this letter about the need to suffer and the fact that we will suffer for righteousness' sake. And that means that we suffer because we're a believer. There's suffering that goes on, as we know, for various reasons. Suffering sometimes because we just live in a world that is fallen, that is full of sin. And there's, as we see, other times when we experience suffering because of the fact that we are a believer. And then there's other times where you experience suffering at your own hand. Ever done this? Hit your thumb with a hammer? Maybe you haven't done that. Maybe you've stubbed your toe or skinned your knuckles or done something that really hurts and you've gone, ow! You know, you're in pain because of it. And you realize, you go, oh, how stupid I was, because you did something really, you know, you were careless. And really, in those sorts of cases, as we know, we've got no one to blame but ourselves in that sort of suffering. And yes, that's suffering perhaps from carelessness, but there's other suffering that Peter wants to warn us about that people go through. And he says that this is the sort of suffering that you need to make sure that you don't go through, that you need to avoid. And so really today I want to look at three aspects of suffering. Firstly, he's telling us there's a suffering to evade or avoid, to keep away from. You notice there in his letter in verse 15, he says, but let none of you suffer. And then he's going to go on to say, he says, so there's a sort of suffering that he's talked about. He says, you know, that sort of suffering, that's good. Suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering for doing good, suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering in those ways, that is to be commended. In fact, you know that with that, as we heard last week, the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. In other words, God gives you comfort. He helps you. He aids you through those trials that you're going through. And you can know if you're suffering for the Lord that he will be with you and he will aid you. But there's other suffering that Peter's saying that you need to understand, that this is suffering that no believer should pursue or follow. And there's a type of suffering that ultimately you get because of your own behavior, your own sin. And he mentions four words here, four types of suffering that really kind of a representative of a variety of sufferings for the sake of sin. And as we read them today, we need to keep in mind, we need to go back to the time of Peter's readers and understand that the early believers were starting to experience that suffering. People were not only just calling them names as a Christian, they were actually starting to attack them, take their goods, even kill their families. This sort of stuff was happening. And that was going to increase a whole lot more for them in the years ahead. And when someone does something like that to you, as we've already looked at in this letter, there is a natural reaction to retaliate. And so very much there is a feeling to do that. That's the motivation behind what Peter's saying here. And he mentions these different words. And so, you know, even then, these believers might have thought, well, you know, there's surely the Lord would approve or would justify, at least excuse, if I was to lash out back at those who hurt me, who persecuted me. But what Peter's actually saying here is that that should not be the case. He says, let none of you suffer, and he says here, as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. That's verse 15. Literally, what he's actually telling them is stop continuing to do this. There were some that were already doing this. He says, don't do this. Don't continue in this way. Don't continue in this mindset of evil and retaliation, even in the light of the terrible suffering and persecution you're going through. And so really, when he's mentioning this, you have to understand he's mentioning this to people who are believers, and so there were believers that were doing this. The first one he mentions is to let none of you suffer as a murderer. Now, it might seem to you a little far-fetched that a Christian could commit murder. And really, Peter is probably putting these things out as the extremes of the situations. But he did mean us to take it very literally. In fact, what you need to understand is, you know, yes, as a Christian, we're saved, we're trusted in Christ, we're redeemed, we're born again, but that doesn't mean that we're not capable of sinning. And in fact, as one preacher said, any sin that any sinner ever committed, every sinner could under proper provocation commit. And so there is the potential even for Christians to commit such a heinous crime as murder. We know what the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. It's quite clear on that. But given the right provocation, and given and even the fact that someone had done something to you, there would be a retaliation. Now, that, just on a aside there, doesn't negate the fact that there's times where, you know, the Bible says do not kill, but there is an aspect of self-defense that is permissible by the scriptures. So, you know, if someone's about to kill you and you had to, in order to save your life, or maybe the life of someone's with you, had to step in with that, there is provision for that in the scripture. But this is murder. The idea of murder is the idea it's premeditated. I'm actually going to go and get that person, retaliate at them. And, you know, we wouldn't think of that really today as something that Christians would do. But I tell you, we know of, for example, a missionary that we support and pray for, this church does, in Papua New Guinea. And I won't mention his name because we're online. But you know that family, and this is one of the photos that he sent me. And we've known that over the years, as we've got reports, is that up in the Papua New Guinea and the villages there, where they are, there are believers there in those villages, and that there's also this mindset of payback. And, you know, there's this mindset of retaliation. And sometimes someone will attack another person, accuse another person, and they'll be killed. And then the others say, well, we're going to pay back. And there's this whole idea of, what, you know, even in the Roman time back then, was what termed as vendetta. You know, I'm going to get those people back for what they've done. And Christians can be drawn into that. And that has been part of the challenge that our missionary up in Papua New Guinea has had. There's times where he's had to stand in the middle of two warring parties at risk of his own life and say, look, put down your guns. Don't do this. And he says, you're Christians. Don't get tied up in this. Now, you know, it's not that they're both. Sometimes it's between Christians and unbelievers and things like that. But it's very easy because of case. When someone burns down your village, they murder one of your family members, you can understand that the desire to retaliate. And so that happens today. It doesn't happen so much in our Western world, but it is happening in some of the cultures around the world. And the idea here is that you are to not to do that. Peter's saying, don't do that. If you do that and you suffer either physically, you suffer as a criminal because of that. He's saying, that's not for God. You're not doing that for God. That's the sort of suffering that he says is not to take place. Brutal treatment is no excuse for being brutal in return. We're not to retaliate. And so that's one of the things that we notice there. But I think there's another, you might go, well, if that's fine, that's them, we don't do that. But there's something else, I think, that we are to consider. And this is, again, an extension of that. But remember the Lord, when he talked about killing people and thou shalt not kill, he kind of raised the bar a bit on the Sermon on the Mount. Remember he said to those who were listening to him in Matthew chapter 5. You've heard it was said of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill shall be in the danger of judgment. But I say unto you, and this is the Lord saying, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment also. So what Jesus is actually saying is, you know, there's physical murder, but when you harbour hatred and your anger against another, a brother or another person, in one sense, you've got the same mentality, you've got the same mindset. And he's saying that that should not be the case. In fact, the Apostle John wrote in 1 John, he said, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. Not physically, but you kind of emotionally, that's the same thought that you have. And he says, and no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, this is not saying if you hate your brother, you've lost your salvation. You and I know our salvation is secure in Christ. But what he's saying is you're not living according to that. Christ is not abiding in you if you have either obviously the murdering in a physical sense, or if you've got that intense hatred that makes you think, I just want them gone. I hate them, you know. And this is what he's telling us. This is not something that should be characteristic of the believer. And it's really this sort of any suffering that you have because of that is not blessed by God. It doesn't bring glory to God. So that's the first one, being a murderer. The second one, he says, being a thief. We understand what a thief is. Thief is just someone that takes someone else's goods. You could imagine perhaps a scenario in Peter's day when they had their property confiscated. That was typically what happened. It even happened in the early days of the church amongst the Jews who hated the Christians, that they would pretty much take their businesses, take their property, and they would confiscate all their goods. And you can imagine for the believers back then, well, it's like, well, what do we do? They take all our stuff, and how will we survive? And particularly, even the fact that they're taking it just out of hatred for them, there would be, again, the mindset of actually, you know, well, we're going to steal, we're going to get back what belongs to us. If they've taken from us, we're going to take from them. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 34 is talking to some of the persecutions that the Jewish believers went through. And he said that they went through a lot of affliction, but one of the things he says, they also endured the spoiling or the plundering of their goods. And actually, the writer of Hebrews says, you did that and you did it. You allowed them to do that. And it says joyfully. In other words, not please take my stuff, but you look to the Lord as the one who provided, even though all those things were taken from you. And so if you have your livelihood, if you have your possessions taken away from you, you can understand that this is a reaction that some might have. But, you know, just like murder is a crime, so is theft. And just as God said, thou shalt not kill, is also tell us that we shouldn't steal as well. And so what we're saying is there's no real justification for doing that. And what God is saying is if you engage of that, you are rightly deserving punishment. Now, again, you might say, well, I don't steal anything from other people, and I get that. But let's bring it again to something perhaps a little bit more closer to home. And that is, you know, there's other ways that we can steal. Maybe if you're working for someone, you can steal spending all your time on, as a lot of people do today, something like social media, you know, at work, when you're supposed to be working. Now, some companies allow that, but, you know, you're spending all your time on Facebook and all this when you're supposed to be doing work. In essence, you're stealing from the employer. You're actually taking time that you're getting paid for and you're doing that. And even Paul said this to servants back in the time of in these times with Peter was written, he wrote to Titus saying, exhort or encourage servants to be obedient to their own masters. And we're talking here again, as we've talked earlier, submission in the workplace, to please them in all well things, not answering again. And it says not purloining. That word purloining is just a fancy way of saying don't steal, but showing all good fidelity. And why? That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Saviour, in all things. If you're working in a workplace and you're taking all your work time to do personal things or social media, whatever it is you're doing in that case, you're not bringing a good name on the Lord. You're not adorning the doctrine of God. you actually kind of, people say, oh, and he calls himself a Christian, look how he works, you know, or they call themselves a Christian. So the reminder here is that, you know, we are to glorify God, and that means we're to be good workers. We're not to steal even in that way. And of course, that's another way which we could do it. And then he goes on to say evildoer. Now, evildoer is a general sort of term which just covers all sorts of criminal activity. And, you know, in those days, as it could be today, it might be misappropriation of funds, you know, bribery, all these sort of things that are going on, getting involved in all that, anything that might be against the law. And what he's saying there is that, you know, you shouldn't seek to disobey the law. We should be, as Christians, we should be law-abiding citizens. We've talked about this back in chapter 2, the fact that we are to submit to the civil authorities, to those over us, except in the case where they're asking us to do something that it goes against the word of God. And so we are to, you know, one of the reasons that God gave us civil government, we're told, is in Romans chapter 13, that they're not a terror to good works, but to evil works. And so the role of government is to prosecute and to deal with that which is evil. God actually allows that. Now, governments can be evil, we know that, and there's various things we've already covered in that. But the idea here is that really what he's saying is that, you know, believers can do these things. We know they can. Unfortunately, there's a lot of, you know, Christianity has had a bad name because of even in churches. You know, you've seen scandals, misappropriation of funds, all this sort of things that have taken place. And all of that is not suffering for the sake of Christ. That's suffering for your own sake. And what God says is any suffering you get because of that, you deserve. And you need to understand that. Well, those first three are kind of dealing with what we'd call more illegal or criminal activities. But then Peter adds a fourth one, and it's an interesting one because he says, and let none of you suffer as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, you know, a busybody, someone that wants to kind of put snoop and keep their eye on everything and stuff like that. Maybe you've got a nosy neighbour that's kind of looking out and seeing everything that you're going to do and things like that. And they just kind of want to place themselves in everything. And really the word here that's spoken about being a busybody is the idea, the word actually means an overseer of something belonging to another. In other words, you're trying to look into other people's matters and do all that. And so, you know, what does that mean for them? Well, back then, the idea was that it also had the idea of not inserting yourself into every situation. And today, I suppose, how could we explain that? Well, you might have heard the term keyboard warriors, you know, people that they love to just get in every argument, whether it's on social media, and they love to this and love to insert themselves in every argument. And they like to be really, as a Christian, sort of, you could say, a rabble rouser, really getting involved. And back then, you know, even then, when you saw the government being so, you know, and people being the persecution that was coming, there was this very much this thought amongst some believers that, well, you know, we need to rise up against this. We need to collectively come together. And there's very much a thinking of that today amongst some Christians. You know, we need to rise up against all of these sorts of things that are going on. And, you know, we're only going to be able to you know, transform society if we band together and we fight these things. Now, we should speak out against evil. Don't get me wrong. We should do that. And when there is evil, we need to oppose it and sin and some of the things that are going on in the world. But we should understand, if we know the scriptures and we understand that Jesus said, you know, my kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight. And so we're not to be about inserting ourselves into every situation and doing that. There's times when we would need to, you know, it's good for us to speak up and to oppose these things. But the idea is we're not going to bring the kingdom in. We already know that. Jesus Christ, the King, when he comes back, is going to bring the kingdom in. The problems of this world are not going to be solved through political action, through, you know, petitions and all these sorts of things and stuff like that. They're going to be solved through, yes, when Jesus Christ comes back, but when people personally come to faith in Christ and they are transformed. The gospel has and always will be the answer for this age. And even we know that ultimately the problems in this world won't be solved until Jesus Christ returns and he rules and reigns on this earth. And so the thing for us to understand with this is that we can get involved in that. And some people, when they do, and they kind of protest, and they even get quite offensive in it, and they can be, be even trying to speak about God, but in an offensive way. And you know, you've probably seen things like this, these sorts of signs, and there are some people out there that I don't understand why they do this. It's just wrong. And, you know, they have these signs, and there's a particular group, you might have heard of them in the US, that they go around and they protest and they have these really offensive signs. And then when people actually attack them and they suffer, they go, oh, look, we're just suffering for the Lord. No, you're not. You're not suffering for the Lord. You're suffering for your own evil doing, your own rabble rousing. And the thing for us to understand is that we are to be people that are characterized by doing what's right, by following the Lord. When we don't do that, when we do these things, whether it be criminal, evil activities, or whether it just be things that are really not seeking the peace of the Lord and not seeking to glorify God, then anything that comes on us is not, it's not a blessing from God. God doesn't promise comfort during those trials and sufferings. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, we're told, be not deceived. Don't be mistaken. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. In other words, whatever you plant, that's what you're going to get. And he goes on to say, he that soweth to the flesh, to your own desires, to do things your own way and have your own mindset and just out of all these things, he says, you will reap from that corruption. You'll reap from that pain, suffering, and suffering to your own detriment. But if you sow to the Spirit, if you follow the Lord, and we know the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, self-control, these things, that if you follow that, then you shall reap of the Spirit life everlasting. In other words, there's things that will be detrimental to you, suffering that you'll go through, but there's blessings that come from obeying the Lord. So that's the suffering we're to keep away from. That's the suffering that we're to evade, to avoid. Don't be found as an evildoer or of any of those things. Don't be a busybody in other people's affairs. Don't, as I sometimes need to remind myself, you don't have to have an opinion on everything. So sometimes when we hear a lot of stuff and we can feel like that. You know, we have to have an opinion on everything. You know, sometimes it's just we're to, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now, we understand we're living in a hostile world. There's evil, there's sin, there's things that need to be spoken against. But we shouldn't be seeking to cause, to cause trouble in those sorts of ways and then claim that it's of the Lord. Verses 16 through 18, which is the next part, really reminds us about this suffering that we're to embrace. And he says, so, okay, let none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian... And so really what he's saying, there's another type of suffering that you can suffer. If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For you and I, to suffer as a Christian, to suffer for who we believe in, to suffer for what we believe in, to suffer for the cause of Christ, then that, he's saying, that is a suffering that we need to understand is for a good cause. It is for the right reason, and we're not to avoid it, we're to embrace it. Now, it's interesting when it says here, speaking of suffering as a Christian, you know, the word Christian only appears three times in the New Testament. The first time that it appears is in Antioch. It says the disciples there were first called Christians. And interestingly, you know, there was different signs that people had in the early days of identifying to each other. Are you a believer? You know, often in the early days, they were called saints. They were called people of the way. It wasn't until some time after that they were called Christians. And actually, the term Christian was something that was a derogatory term. Now, you might have seen this fish symbol. What's it got to do with Christianity? Why did the early Christians draw this picture of a fish? That's how they, during persecution, often would identify themselves to each other. They'd draw a picture and they'd do that. Well, you'll notice it's the Greek word for this fish is called ichthys. That's the Greek underneath. And if you actually take each of those letters and you read them in the Greek, it actually, each of those letters stand for something. It's like an acronym. And so the idea is Jesus Christ, God, Son, Saviour. So when you're drawing this, you're basically saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and he's the Saviour. And so people understood that they would do that when they would be. But Of course, we said that the term was after this was called Christian. And so the first time they were called Christians were in Antioch. They didn't call themselves Christians, but that was a term that was given to them. It was given a term that was really sort of like a term of mocking, you know, derogatory term. You're a Christian. You're a Christ one. You're one of those Christ followers. Now, after a while, it became a badge of honor. If you suffer as a Christian, if you're suffering as a believer, if you're suffering as a Christian, in other words, you're suffering for the sake of Christ. One of the things that took place at that time was if you were a Roman citizen, and one of the things that they required you to do was once a year you were to take some incense and you were to put it on an altar that was built to Caesar, and you were to burn that incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." That was what you were supposed to do. It was your way of allegiance. And if you did that, they'd generally leave you alone. If you did that, you didn't break the law, you'd be fine. That is something who anyone who knows Jesus Christ would say, I can't do that. Jesus Christ is Lord. Caesar isn't Lord. And some would say, well, look, you might just go ahead and do it anyway. I said, no, in good conscience, I cannot do that. I cannot follow that. And so that was one of the reasons that they were persecuted, because they wouldn't bow down to Caesar. They wouldn't accept him as God. You know, he was a man, but he claimed to be God. He thought himself to be God. And, you know, Nero, in his own madness, he ended up taking his own life in about 68 AD, so not many years after this was written. But, you know, this is the mindset, and so with that. And so the idea here is that he's saying that if you suffer as a Christian, you're suffering for the name of Christ. You're suffering because you believe that Jesus Christ is God, Jesus Christ is Lord. And anybody else that tries to force you to do otherwise, you're saying, no, I'm not going to accept that. I'm not going to, I don't believe that. I won't follow that. That would be dishonoring to my Lord, to the true God. And so you would do that. And so that would be why they would say, a Christian. Now, some people would struggle with that. Some would actually kind of go, oh, you know, not sure, because again, they wanted to escape suffering. Well, as a side issue today, we have groups and people today that want us to kind of, I guess you'd say, adopt their mindset, bow down to their mindset. Different groups today that basically say, you have to believe this, you have to follow this. Now, people have a choice as to what they believe, what they follow. I understand that. But they basically say, Christians, if you don't accept this, if you don't bow down to this, if you don't acknowledge this, then you are unloving, you are hateful, you are not tolerant. And so therefore, as a result of that, as we're seeing today, there is hostility against many believers, simply because not that they are aggressive to those people, not that they hate those people, but they say, no, I do not believe that, because the Bible, God says that these particular things that you say are good and right and loving and should be done, God says, no, they're wrong. They're sin. And God, the one who created marriage, God, the one who created male and female, says, no, they're wrong. Now, we still want to love and reach out to people who are struggling with some of these issues. But the reality is we're seeing that there's this hostility that's coming towards us in the world today. And you may have faced that, maybe you haven't. As things continue, you will probably face it in your workplace, in your school, or in your neighbourhood, and just your general things. If you don't, again, follow the mandate of the government, or you don't follow that, when I'm saying of society, of that, and particularly in this worship area, you know, of who you're going to worship, then, and what you're going to uphold, then they get upset about that. And the reality is that we can be ridiculed, we can be persecuted. And what Peter is saying in the midst of this is, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the Lord. There are going to be plenty of people that are going to pressure you to not say anything, or just even to not even, you know, not mention you're a Christian, you know. It's like today, that's what it's like. Sometimes you're talking to people and you kind of go, oh, you know, be careful what I say. Don't want to offend. And so the idea here is that you can do that. And he's saying, don't be ashamed. And Peter should know that more than anyone. If you remember what happened to Peter is the night that Jesus Christ was arrested and crucified, Peter and John followed into the, they followed him into the courtyard where he was taken. And John was there, but Peter was there. And, you know, people came and said, hey, aren't you one of those Christians? You sound the same. You come from the same area. I've seen him with him. And three times he was like, nope, not me. It wasn't me. Remember, Jesus actually said, before the rooster crows three times, you will deny me. And Peter, he said, went out and wept bitterly. He understood that it was wrong. And thankfully, God is a God of grace. And Jesus Christ redeemed him and restored him. And it wasn't long after that that he was, again, preaching the word of God. Jesus Christ resurrected, he's preaching with power, and he's beaten and he's imprisoned. And he said he was thankful that in the other apostles that they were willing to suffer joyfully for the sake of Christ. And so Peter's saying this because he knows what it's like to go through that. And Peter's encouraging us. He says, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Christ. You know, Paul was another one that said that. Paul had a lot of credentials, had a lot to lose in his religious position, in his social position. But, you know, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. You know, he looks at it and says, yeah, there's things that I could gain from this life, but, you know, it's not about this life. And it's, in fact, it's about eternal life. And that's what he mentions. And so today, when you and I face those times where people are railing against us, they're persecuting us, or even threatening us, the encouragement from Peter is to say, if you suffer as a Christian, if you're suffering for the right reason, you're suffering because you're a believer, he says, don't be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. In other words, just give glory to God. What does it mean to give glory to God? To give a proper opinion of him to whoever is watching you, knowing that you've claimed to be a Christian. Paul said this to Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. In other words, don't be ashamed of Christ. Yes, you'll go through some struggles, but God is with you. The power of God is with you. He will sustain you through those things. Paul went on to say, for the which cause I have suffered these things. He's in jail when he's writing this. He's actually on death sentence, but he says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know who I'm believed, and persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. What is he committed to him? His whole life. His eternal life. He says, Jesus Christ, I commit to you my soul, my eternal life. I commit to you my eternal well-being. And God says, you know what? He's going to keep that. I've committed it to him. And that's, it's entrusted it to him. And so the reminder for people here is that, you know, you can, and this is the positive part of embracing suffering as a Christian, you know, that we are to embrace the suffering of a Christian because we glorify God, and God works in us, and he will allow us to not be ashamed. But then he also mentions in verse 17 and 18 here that there's a judgment coming, and this should be another motivation for you and I to embrace the right type of suffering and not the wrong type of suffering. He actually goes on to say here, for the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall it be the end of them who obey not the gospel of God? And in this sense, what we find is he's talking about judgment. Now, we find that when he's speaking about this, he talks about two types of judgment, and he separates it. He says there's a judgment that's going to come upon the house of God. The house of God, he's talking about not just the church, the building, he's talking about believers. And he says that's where the judgment is coming first. And really what we're reminded here is that Jesus Christ is evaluating us right now. Now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Saviour, then verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but pass from death to life. Any judgment that we will face as Christians, and we will face some judgment, is not for our sins and it's not for death. We are secure in Christ. We have a home in heaven. We will not be condemned in judgment, but ultimately we have eternal life. And so the sort of judgment that we face is different from those, it says, who obey not the gospel of God, those who are unbelievers. The judgment which we face is described by Paul in a number of places, including in 2 Corinthians. It says that, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He's talking to believers here, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he have done, whether it be good or bad. And we understand that that judgment seat, the word is bema, the idea in that in those times was it was like a medal ceremony, it was a reward ceremony. The athletes would run, they would come to this judgment seat and they would say, first prize, second prize, you'd give out rewards for that. And some would get greater rewards and some would get less rewards. And the idea here is that we've told from other scriptures that there will be rewards for believers, rewards that are ultimately given back to God, but rewards that come for faithful service to God, from trusting in Him, even for suffering that would come. That's the sort of judgment that we face. And for those who were not, yes, there will be some shame before God. Maybe for a short time there will be some shame before God, but ultimately we will all be in the presence of the Lord if we are believers. And so the reminder there is that, you know, we can face that. We also know that the scriptures tell us that as believers, because God is a loving Father, and we know it tells us in Hebrews that whom a father loves, he chastens. If you love your child, you discipline them to some degree. And when we as Christians, as we do, continue to sin, we do the wrong things, then God will sometimes discipline us, he'll chasten us. And that's when we see sometimes the results of our suffering for the wrong reasons. God will allow us to go through some struggles to kind of correct us and get us back on path and help us to trust Him. So that's the judgment that we'll face unbelievers. And what Peter's saying is, if a loving God is judging you right now as believers, and we're going through maybe some suffering and things like that, think of how much more He's going to judge those who hate Him, those who disobey Him, those who go against everything in His word. And we know that the scriptures tell us that there's coming a day for all those who do not know Jesus Christ. And we're told about it in Revelation 20, that they will stand before God at what is known as the Great White Throne. And they will be shown from God's standpoint the fact that they are sinners. And they might, even though prior to that they have protested, they will understand it's true. And of course, we know at that stage it's too late. They will face everlasting judgment as a result of that. God is not willing, we're told, that any should perish, but all should come to eternal life. All should come to repentance, to change their mind about who God is, about who they are, and to trust in Jesus Christ. God is even right now reaching out, extending salvation to all of mankind, but those who refuse will face this judgment. And in verse 18, he's quoting Proverbs 11:31, where he actually says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" And Peter's not teaching here that you earn your salvation through works or trials that you go through. He's not actually saying that, you know, you can't be, unless you do all these things and go through suffering, you're going to be saved. He's just saying that salvation is by grace, it's by obedience to God. What about those who disobey God? When we say disobey God, they just choose not to believe. God has made himself known through, as we looked at on Wednesday, through creation, through our conscience, and through the scriptures. He's offering right now terms of peace to every person on the earth. And those who refuse that, those that say, "I don't believe in God, I don't believe in the God of the Bible, I have, you know," whatever they're choosing of their own manner, God says they will be held accountable for that. And this is the reminder. And so that reminder, even for us as believers, yes, we're going to face a different type of judgment, not eternal judgment for that, but this eternal judgment should motivate us to say, look, we want to make sure we do suffer for the right reason, and also to understand that we will go through suffering in this life as well. So finally, this morning, just to finish up, verse 19, we notice that there's a suffering to entrust. And really, we notice in this last verse, it says, "Wherefore," and this is the summary, perhaps, of the whole section that we've been going through, "Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as to a faithful Creator." God is actually saying that even though you go through suffering at times, and even though it is painful, and there may be suffering that you go through, particularly, as we're saying in this case, suffering because of the cause of Christ, suffering even as living in this fallen world that is in opposition to God, know that in all of that you can trust yourself to the Lord. You can commit yourself to the Lord. And he actually says here that in all of that, that we are suffering according to the will of God. You know, this suffering that you're going through, it's God's allowed it in your life. God's using it in your life to mold you, to shape you. We looked at that last week. But he's saying, in all of that, what's your response to be? As we said last week, it's to settle you. Commit your soul to the Lord. Entrust yourself to God. The word here is, in fact, used in the same way. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and as he was dying, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit or commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. And the idea here is he's entrusting himself to God the Father, God the Son entrusting himself to God the Father. And we notice even back in 1 Peter, it was when we heard about what Jesus did, it said that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't retaliate. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. God the Son committed himself to God the Father, knowing that he would judge righteously, that all evil will be dealt with, and then ultimately you can trust the Lord in this. We read this verse last week, and a reminder that, you know, when we're going through struggling, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what is his purpose? Well, the next verse tells us. For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God wants us to become more like Jesus Christ. We're not saying in appearance, but in character, in nature. He wants us to be more like Christ and see that, you know, just as Christ endured suffering and Christ glorified God, Christ followed the will of God, we are to do the same. And in doing that, we glorify God as well. And he tells us here that in doing that, we commit ourselves to him in well-doing, in doing what's right, in suffering for the right way. And we do that as to someone who is a faithful creator, one who is faithful, one that will keep us through all of this. So when we go through struggles, when we're facing difficulties in life, and when we're facing suffering, if we're suffering for the sake of God, we can be settled. We know that we can commit ourselves to him. And even as we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, there's no temptation, there's no trial that has taken you except that is common to man. In other words, other people have gone through this before you. But God is faithful. Here's the thing. God is faithful. He won't suffer you to be tempted above which you're able. Sometimes we think, God, I can't take any more of this. God knows exactly how far and what we need to go through. And it says here, with the temptation, with the trial, he will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Often we tend to think that, you know, that when we're going through struggles, that really, you know, God's punishing us and how can we go through this? But most of us, when we have been through a trial and we look back, we see how God used it in our life. And one of the things that surprised us is that really, how much closer it's drawn us to him, how much more it's made us dependent upon him. And if it was up to us, we would have had the trial start and end 20 minutes after or 10 seconds after it began. And sometimes God will take you through a trial that might last days, months, or even years. But he'll do that for a purpose. He'll do that to, again, bring glory to himself. He'll do that in order that we would trust him. We would commit, as it were, our souls to him, a faithful creator. We want to make sure we suffer for the right reasons. None of us like suffering. We want to suffer for the right reasons. And when we do, we have the assurance that God is with us and he'll work in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for the reminder of these important truths about suffering. And Lord, we know that in the day that Peter wrote his letter, it was a very difficult time. Persecution was rising. Believers were scattered. Lord, we're sensing that in our own time as well. We know that's been going on for many years in some parts of the world, but even in our Western world now, we're seeing, again, hostility mounting towards us as believers. Lord, help us to respond in the right way. We don't want to retaliate. We don't want to be accused of and even guilty of doing anything evil. But Lord, help us truly to trust you. Help us to glorify you. And Lord, above all, help us not to be ashamed. Lord, help us to know that even if we do have to face suffering, and when we do go through suffering, Lord, that we can trust you and we should continue to just make your name known to those around us. We pray, Lord, that you help us to be faithful as you are faithful to us. And we thank you in Jesus' name.